For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so yeah, I've said already last week, this is a letter that Paul is writing to a young partner of his named Timothy. And Timothy has been left in the church at Ephesus, this large city in the ancient world. If you look on the map, that's Turkey, modern-day Turkey, in the far west edge. That's where Ephesus is. And this is one of those letters in the Bible where Paul is explicit about why he's writing this letter. He says, it's right in the middle of the book, he says in chapter 3 to Timothy, I'm writing these things, all this stuff in this letter, I'm writing these things hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So what's this letter all about? It's how Timothy should conduct himself. And specifically, he's coaching Timothy on things he can do to improve the overall health of the church. That's his focus. Now, last week we started into some of the first things. He urged teachers at Ephesus to focus on the gospel. He also emphasized the need to focus on love because people were drifting away from these central emphases. And now this week, two more things that can be done to strengthen the health of the local church. The first is using the law properly. This is a big emphasis in this chapter, is how to use what the Bible calls the law the correct way. And the other emphasis is this need to appreciate God's grace. These two things, using the law well and appreciating God's grace, are crucial to the health of any church, and there's something anybody can do. This isn't just something that a leader needs to do to help their church. All of us need to understand how to use the law and need to see the importance of appreciating God's grace. So we're going to go through those last two points tonight. Now, I'll dive right in here. Let's talk about using the law properly. He says, and I'm picking up where we left off last week just to give you the flow here. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, for some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Okay, one thing we notice right away is that people in this church that were teaching were straying. They were drifting away from important emphases like love, like the gospel, and instead they were focusing on the law. This has been a shift in focus in this church. This is something they were very fascinated with the law. And Paul's got some very negative teaching feedback for the teachers in this church. He's like, when you teach, it's fruitless, and you don't know what you're talking about. I mean, how would you feel after you're done teaching, and you're like, so what do you think? Well, it was fruitless, but at least you didn't know what you were talking about. That'd be pretty painful feedback. But that's how Paul feels. He feels like this is disastrous, this drift away from these more central issues. And so he's writing partly here just to correct how they use, how they approach the law. Now, when it says the law, you should know he's referring to the law God gave to Moses in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law is what he's referring to. And talking about that law, he goes on in verse 8. He says, we know that the law, this Old Testament law, it's good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law isn't made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Okay, so one thing we see right away is the problem is not with the law itself. God gave the law. The law, he says, is good. That's not the issue. What's wrong is the way they're using the law. He says it should be used lawfully or properly, and used improperly, it can be very destructive. The law is very, it's a powerful thing. And if it's misused by people in the church, the church will be damaged. Check this guy out right here. Sorry. That's a chainsaw. That's improper use of a chainsaw right there. If you use a chainsaw improperly, serious damage can result. I'm not going to leave that up there much longer. I know that's pretty painful to look at. But he's making that same case. He's saying, be careful. The law is good, but in the wrong hands, used in the wrong way, you can really rip this church apart. And so with that concern in mind, he's going to lay out a few things about the way the law should be used. And the first one is, and this might strike you as odd, his first statement is the law, if you're a Christian, Christians here, the law is not for you. The law is not for Christians. Look what he says. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, you might read this and think, well, yeah, righteous meaning like relatively more moral than most. I look at that person and they're kind of an upstanding member of the community. They're righteous in that sense. That doesn't fit Paul. If you study Paul, these are the kinds of people that are righteous. When you think about who he's talking about, nobody, right? As it's written, he says in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, none righteous, not even one. According to Paul, if you wanted to clean up your behavior so that you could become righteous, that could never happen. No one on planet Earth is righteous in that sense. The righteous person isn't someone who's moral, you know, just relatively more moral than others. He goes on in another passage, he says, I don't count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. That's not how Paul gets righteous. He says, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So in other words, you know, if you wanted to be righteous, you can't do it. You cannot earn it. This is a status that you receive from God by putting your faith or your trust in Christ. You trust Jesus to forgive you, and then he grants you his righteousness as a gift. That's how we get it. You know, a while back, I was speeding too much. I'm a bad driver. I rush around, speed a lot, and I got a lot of points on my record. To the point I was like, I got to change what I'm doing. So I learned how to speed more carefully. So don't judge me. I mean, that's how I had to handle it. And so I've got a clean record. It's been a few years and I'm clean now. It feels great. Feels good. No points. But that's not how this works with God. You can't like modify your behavior for a while and hope you get righteous. It'll never happen that way. You have to have the humility to admit you need it as a gift. And so when we think about this, who is the righteous person? Is this a superior person who's better than most? No, this is just a Christian, just a sinner like everybody else, who has been declared righteous in God's eyes on the basis of their faith in Christ. And so when he says the law's not for Christians, I'm sorry, the law is not made for a righteous person. When he says that, who's he talking about? He's talking about believers. He's saying the law is not for you if you're a Christian. We'll get back to this, but just hold that plate spinning in your brain. It's improper for Christians to focus on the law. That's what he's saying. Next, he's saying that the law is for non-Christians. Let's read this. He says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. That's a rough list. But he's saying, who is the law really for? It's not for Christians. It's for people that are lawless and rebellious, for people who've thrown off God's leadership, who don't want to follow him, for people who don't know Christ. That's who he's saying that the law is for. And what role does the law play in their lives? What did God give the law to do in the life of a non-Christian? Well, it's pretty simple. It's really straightforward. Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, there it is, no flesh will be justified. That'll never work. He just says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that last part is crucial. What is the law doing in the life of someone who's far from God? It's giving them awareness of their sin. It's helping them understand that there really is a controversy between them and God because they failed to keep his moral standards. You guys ever been in a MRI machine? You know, these things are, they're great because they're able to identify what's wrong. You know, stuff we can't see. You can see a tumor. And the whole point is to go in and try to identify something so that the patient can be healed. Now, if you've ever been in one of those chambers, it's not a pleasant experience. It's confining. There's these like loud clunking noises. But the thing is not designed to hurt you. It's designed to identify what is hurting you so you can get some help. And that is exactly what the law does in the life of somebody who doesn't know God. It's helping them identify what's wrong so that God can move in and help. If you read on, the law doesn't stop there. Once the law has helped me, if I'm far from God, to see the issues in my life that separate me from God, it doesn't stop. It keeps working in my life to move me toward Christ, toward the help I need. Check this out. He says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. This word tutor is something like nanny. A wealthy family would hire these people to make sure their kids got to school and back. That's what this person would do. And he's saying the law is like that. The law takes us by the hand when we're far from Christ, exposes our sin, and leads us to the person that can help us out. Leads us right to the feet of the cross, right to Christ, so he can help us. If you study, like, over the course of Christian history, if you study how people come into a relationship with God, you'll see a common theme. You'll see the law operating in the lives of people who are far from God in this way. A classic example of this is Martin Luther. He was a monk, very sincere about his faith, very religious and dutiful about trying to follow God. But you can read his own writings. He describes a period in his life where he was a monk trying to do the religious thing, and he knew he was super dark-hearted. He knew he was breaking God's law right and left. And reflecting back on this time, this was a thought he used to think quite a bit, and I'm quoting him directly. He used to say, God, you crush us miserable sinners under your law. You're just kind of pounding us down with these impossible commandments that nobody can keep. He really felt the weight of this. At one point, he was walking around muttering, I hate the word righteousness of God. I just hate it. I don't want to hear about it. I'll never be able to attain it. I just hate it. So in that state, aware, just painfully aware, exposed by the law as a sinner, he was reading through the book of Romans, which he studied quite a bit, taught a class on it, and he was puzzling over this passage, and it hit him. It says that righteousness there, it's God's righteousness. It's the righteousness of God, not of Luther, not of you. And it's revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous man will live by faith. He discovered in that moment he needed a righteousness, not that he generated, but that was coming from outside of himself, what he called an alien righteousness. And that gift of righteousness, that status that only God could bestow, was the solution to the crushing guilt he felt about breaking God's law continually. And I think if you're here and you can relate to this, then just realize the law is doing its job. If you're feeling the weight of sin, if you feel culpable before God, if you feel distant, if you feel like you could never dig out, perfect. And I don't mean to say that in a callous way. I just mean that when God brings us to that state, we're ready to finally let go and turn to him for help, to turn to Christ for the forgiveness that we need, for the righteousness that only he can give and that we can't earn. So anyhow, that is that's another key thing to realize about the law. The law is for people that are far from God. Here's how Luther finally summarized it after he reflected on this whole experience. This is so brutal. He says, the principal purpose of the law is to be a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings, for it shows them their sin so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled and so may long for grace and for Christ. That is right. And that's what he lived through. Many people have gone through this process. Okay, now, I'm pressing pause on the teaching for a second. I read this big, long, hairy list of sinful things, and homosexuals was mentioned right in the middle. And I was studying for this, and I thought, gosh, should I just move on to the next point? And I just don't think that's fair. This is in there, and I think we need to briefly talk about it. I don't want to say a lot about this, but a lot of people reading this and seeing homosexuality on this list of other sins, including killing your parents, murder, you know, kidnapping, and so on, this is so offensive to so many people. They look at this, and it's this is why some people would say they don't go to church. This is why they would don't want to crack a Bible open. They're not interested. The awareness that something like this is in there is a deal breaker for them. And I just want to briefly say, I'm just going to say a few things about this. First, we've got to remember that everybody in this room, everyone, is on this list. Last time I checked, every single person is a sinner. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We all belong in this group of people, every single one of us. The other thing that's very clear from this passage is he's not singling out a broad class of people. He's focusing on a behavior. The word for homosexuality here literally means a man taking a man to bed. This isn't about who you're attracted to. This is about the behavior of having sex with somebody of the same sex. And yes, it is the universal testimony of Scripture from cover to cover that this is outside of God's will. That type of sexual behavior is something, there's no way to water it down. That's what the text teaches. Now, along with that, you should realize that type of sexual behavior is not the only thing he's addressing. When he talks about immoral people, that word there is the Greek word porneia. And it's any sexual expression that God's opposed to, basically any sexual expression that's outside of marriage. And so it's not just homosexual sex, but any kind of hetero, homosexual, any kind of sex that's outside of God's plan, his intent, for the way we express our sexuality is in the crosshairs here. And so again, he's not singling out this person or that person. This is a very broad brushstroke that he's painting with. And one last thing on this, and I think this is really important. This is probably the most important thing. Paul's not in a kind of a self-righteous, finger-pointing way talking about this list of people. You think about these hateful Christians protesting homosexuality, holding up signs that are horrific, which basically, I think, defames Christ. It's a stain on the church when things like that happen. That's not this. Paul is not just high and mighty, kind of looking down and pointing at people with disdain. I mean, look at the language. Look at the language he uses. I thank Jesus who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. The word violent aggressor there, it's hard to capture how strong of a word this is. But this is somebody who hurts people for entertainment. And Paul's like, I was that person. You know, this whole list of sins includes people that are murderers. Paul was a murderer. He was just as guilty as anybody else. He goes on and he says, if it's a trustworthy statement, speaking of himself, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul was walking down the street, and he saw a group of blasphemers and parent killers, a group of people on this list. He wouldn't walk by with finger-wagging disdain. He'd walk in among them, and he would say, I'm the worst sinner here. That's exactly what he's saying. And I've found forgiveness through Christ, not based on my deeds and my good behavior, but I've received it as a gift, and that is available to anyone on that list. Anybody. And that's the main message here. And we could geek out on some long talk about every item on that list, but that's what you need to hear. Righteousness is available to anyone as a gift. So, all right. What are some improper uses of the law? Before we leave this topic, a couple quick things on this. One improper use of the law, and I know I'm being a little bit redundant, but it's okay to be redundant about this. This is the main thing. An improper use of the law would be to keep it to earn God's acceptance. It's not a ladder that we climb to get to God. The Bible's so emphatic on this point. Look at Galatians 2. We know that a person is made right with God by faith in Christ, not by obeying the law. And we believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Okay, it could not be more clear. It blows my mind. You go, you take a microphone down to downtown Columbus. So tell me, how do you get right with God? 9 out of 10 people will say, by obeying the law. Why is that? I'll tell you why. I think God's enemy, Satan, wants to distort this awesome message that it's by faith alone. So this is a main thing that we have to keep putting out there. Well, and think about it too. What would it mean if I could scratch and claw and merit righteousness? What would that mean? Well, Paul says, I don't nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You know, what are we saying about what Jesus did on the cross? If it was unnecessary and I could just earn it on my own, that's just so counter to the Bible. All right, here's another improper use of the law. You, as a Christian, trying to keep the law in order to grow. That's a bad use of the law. Remember how I said the law is not for Christians? Maybe that made you feel a little weird. What do you mean the law is not for Christians? Well, let's let Paul describe this. He says, sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, but under grace. He's hinting that if you want real freedom and character change and growth, it's not going to be coming through the law. It's going to come through grace. You're not under the law. If you're a believer, you're not obligated to keep it. Look at this, Romans 7:6. We've been released from the law. What could be plainer? Released means you're not obligated to keep it anymore. so that you may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the letter. The old way of the letter is, you know, the Old Testament law. You don't have to keep that. You're not under that obligation. Instead, and I know it sounds weird to hear that, he says there's a different lifestyle that God has for you. It's called the newness of the Spirit, the new way of the Spirit. And in this lifestyle, instead of checking your list and checking it twice and following a bunch of rules and procedures, you have a relationship with the living God who indwells you through the Holy Spirit, who empowers you, guides you, who even gives you the inclination to want to follow him. And it's through that love-trust relationship, through focusing on what you're receiving from God, focusing on his grace, that you're able to grow. That's a whole nother teaching for a whole nother week. But just remember this. What's going to help you as a Christian to grow? Focusing on the law? Try it. It doesn't work. No way will that work. What will help you, what will revolutionize your life is this. It's appreciating God's grace. And that's the second thing I want to look at here. So the first thing was, obviously, we can destroy the church by relating to the law improperly. But now we can flip this and just realize if we can start to appreciate God's grace, we can have an equal positive impact on the church. If we can learn to really appreciate God's grace, it'll revolutionize our church and our lives. And so that's the second part of this whole chapter. What is grace? It's receiving something that you don't deserve for free. I have an elderly next-door neighbor who's getting old and kind of frail. And my job at my house is I'm supposed to take the trash out. And I failed to do it one night. And you know the pit in your stomach when you wake up to the trash truck coming? And you did not put the trash out. And you're like, it's going to stink for another week or whatever. So I woke up to the trash truck and I look out and there's my trash can ready to be dumped into the dumpster. I'm like, what happened? And my wife told me later, my elderly neighbor, and I have a trash can that looks like this, the big heavy ones, they get heavy. She waddled down my driveway unprovoked, saw it, and just, I've never done anything like this for her. She came over to our house, saw our trash can, put it out front. That's grace, man. I did not deserve that. I should be, you know, waddling down the driveway and putting her trash out there. But yeah, I was just astonished. I was like, thank you. You know, what did I do to deserve that? Nothing. That's what grace is. That's the way he describes grace. Some of you guys have heard about Watchman Nee, famous Chinese leader, Christian leader. He's imprisoned. He died in prison in 1972 in a labor camp. To describe grace, he tells a story about a rice farmer. Back in the day when Nee was alive, to bring water up into these rice paddies, you had to turn this really laborious crank by hand to pump all the water up into the rice paddy. And this one farmer, this hardworking farmer, was irrigating his crop, and his lazy farming neighbor in the paddy below him cut a little notch in the soil and drained all his water down into his paddy. And he kept doing this. And this is like endangering his livelihood. This hardworking farmer's family could starve if something didn't change. But instead of retaliating as a Christian, he decided, I'm going to get up early, earlier than I normally do every day, and I'm going to fill his rice paddy first, crank all that water in, then I'll fill my paddy in. And so he did this for a while until his neighbor couldn't stand it anymore. And the guy in the lower right, the lazy farmer in the lower rice paddy came and apologized to him. And he eventually became a Christian. And it's a picture, I think it's a great picture of how, you know, we've been draining God's rice paddy for a long time. We've been very guilty of a lot of things for a long time. And all through that, he's been moving towards you. He sent Jesus to die on the cross, to be punished for your sins long before you even existed, knowing everything you were going to do, and he moved towards you in love anyhow. That's what the grace of God is. And when Paul thinks about it, you'll see in this passage, something shifts in his heart. When he thinks about the amazing grace of God, it blows him away. He calls it the glorious gospel. It's just the message of this forgiveness through Christ. He's like, it's a glorious gospel. And it's a blessed God, you know, this amazing God that made it possible. He says, I've been strengthened by God's grace. More than that, I've actually, the guy that used to be a blasphemer, that used to hunt Christians down, he says, I've been put into service. As you read this, there's like a sense of astonishment. Like, I can't even believe that this has happened to me. He says further down, you can tell in Greek, if you look at this, he's fumbling for words to describe God's grace. He actually makes a word up. It's hyperpleonizo. It's the only place in the world I think it's used. And it just means abundant, super overflowing grace, like gushing grace, as he describes it. He says, you know, Christ came to save sinners, and he's like, and I was the worst one, and yet he saved me. And then as he goes further down, and you see this a lot of places, he'll go through a letter he's writing. He hits on the topic of grace. And it's like he drinks a monster drink, some kind of, you know, energy boost. And he leaves the false teaching at Ephesus behind. He leaves the problems behind. It's like a booster stage breaking off as he heads off to the moon. And he just explodes with appreciating God's grace. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only one, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, he's just like, yeah, to him, he's just an awesome God. You know, and you realize, like, these guys, Paul, when he wrote these letters at this stage in his life, he had a secretary. So he'd say these things out loud and somebody would write it down. And it makes you wonder, did the secretary just kind of pause and go, Paul, did you just have a moment there? Are you okay? You know, and he was okay. He was okay. In fact, he did this all over the place. You can read other examples of this. They're here. Go check those out. Those are great, just explosions of appreciation for God's grace. Here's my favorite one. There's tons of them, but this is my, of all the New Testament grace explosions, this is my favorite one. Now, all glory to God, who's able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we may ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I love it. You know what's hilarious about this is for years I'd be like, yeah, whatever. Let's get on to the important part. You know, let's just move on from this. But you know what? This is the important part. This is the main thing. This is the thing we're supposed to really camp out on and appreciate, like we see Paul doing here. So crucial that we learn to kind of imitate his example here and let the grace of God sweep us away into gratitude for what God has done. Here's a couple things. I've said that the misuse of the law is toxic. What would happen if we started to appreciate God's grace more? I'll tell you one thing about this, is it's contagious. You ever talk to someone who just got like a new phone? It's weird how people, it's like this religious appreciation of their phone. The camera, the case, I got a great deal. It's just like, this is the best thing you can buy, right? You know, there's just this effusive enthusiasm. Or you hear somebody come back from a trip, and the impact on the listener is, I may have to go check that out. And if you're with a Christian who's got that kind of fresh astonishment that they've been forgiven, that deep appreciation for what they've received in grace, there is something like, you're like, what are you into? What are you learning about? It is contagious, because you want to tap into whatever it is you're watching change their life. So it is. It's super contagious. There's also kind of a winsome humility about this. I was hanging out with a guy who is one of the worst small group teachers I've ever met. It was terrible. I feel bad and judgmental for saying it, but me and a couple people were visiting a church, and this guy gave a talk, And we were just checking out their home groups. He was a new teacher, and it was a disastrous teaching. And all through his teaching, I'm just judging the crap out of him. It was terrible. I was just really bad. It just, you know, there's a window into how dark-hearted I can be. And I debriefed with my buddy afterwards, and he felt the same way, and he'd been judging the guy the whole time too, which was really sick. And so the guy comes up to us afterwards and just gushes with enthusiasm for what Christ has done in his life. Just stunned that he would, just like this, super grateful that he had the opportunity to teach people. You know, what a privilege that, you know, I've been entrusted with this opportunity to love the people in my group. And I thought, gee, man, you know, so many times I view this all about, you know, I want to be qualified to do a good job, but this guy got it. He was astonished he got to do it in the first place. He was way, way ahead of me. And there's something, I want that. And there's something very winsome about somebody that gets what a privilege it is to serve. What about this? Rekindles passion to serve others. How many of you guys have a prayer meeting at your home Bible study, like a weekly prayer meeting? I'm curious. How many? Your group has a prayer meeting. So okay, most of us. Well, we do ours right before our meeting. In our first 15 minutes or so, we just devote it to thanking God for things. It's all we do. You're not allowed to do anything but just thank God, praise Him, whatever. And I'll tell you, it's consistent. It's a predictable thing. But when we, you know, say break and we're done praying, that period of focused reflection on what God has done, it's like an energy bar before a long race. There's something really fortifying about that. And when we go up the steps to go have our home church, it's a lot easier to move out and love people when you've been thinking about how much God has moved to love you. As your mind is fixated on that, there's this pipeline. It just flows through. It's easier to give love away when you're living this saturated appreciation for what God has done for you. Here's another thing, too. It gives you strength to forgive. It really does. It's hard to hold off on forgiving someone when we've been forgiven by God for so much. I could go on and list benefits, but truly, one of the most potent things anybody here could do to help your church or your own relationship with God is to appreciate God's grace on a regular basis. There's so many awesome benefits of this. So let me close up here with a few practical steps, things we can do. First, anybody can do this. This is a great thing about this. You don't have to be a leader. You don't even have to know very much Bible. You just have to be willing to pause like we've seen Paul do and just say thank you. Just vocalize and not just say it out loud, let people hear it, but to express your gratitude for what God's done. We're already aware of things that He's done for us. All we have to do is just speak up and say what we know. Another thing you can do is ask God to help you. I was thinking about what kind of college football fan I am. You know, I'm a Buckeye fan like a lot of you guys. And I'm always like, why can't we get a quarterback that can throw a long pass? Why can't our special teams play the way they should today? It's amazing how you go through the season just griping and moaning all the way through. But when you pull the camera back, you realize, okay, we are in the hunt for the playoffs every year. We've got the best recruits, almost the best recruits in the country every single year. We maybe lose one or two games every single year. And once in a while, we win it all. It will never be better for a Buckeye fan that likes football than it is right now. This is as good as it will ever get. So suck it in and enjoy it. It's not going to last. And it's sad because people are going to sail through this whole stretch of Buckeye history, and they're not going to smell the roses. And you as a forgiven Christian, set loose by God to do meaningful ministry, can sail through years of your life and never pause and just go, holy cow, what am I doing? I can't believe I'm here. And so if that's you, you have got to get help. I'm not talking about counseling. You've got to get sane and ask God to help you see straight. So what about praying this prayer? God, may you have the power. Or this is Paul actually praying for the Ephesians. May you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, long, high, and deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. Then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. So Paul's like, open their brain to get it. And that's what you need. That's what we all need. We need God to just reveal his grace to us. All right. Remembering your story. You know, when I was in junior high, I was carrying a book around called Why I'm Not a Christian. I would walk through the halls with this book. And if you would have told me back then that I would be really into the Lord, excited about the Bible, teaching the Bible, I would have been like, no way. I would have been, it's not possible. And think about a lot of us here. Is it not a miracle that you're sitting here? Think about just how hostile some of us were to God, how far from God you were. The fact that you're sitting here wanting to follow God is a miracle. It's evidence that God has hunted you down. And it's good. I think it's good to go back and remember that. And beware of this. This is a appreciating God's grace killer, comparing yourself to other people. At Christmas one time, my sister and I, we stacked our presents. Before we opened them, we stacked them up to see who had the highest pile. And her pile of presents was like 3 inches from the ceiling. Mine was about a foot below the ceiling. And I looked at my dad and I looked at my sister, and I stomped out of the room in disgust that my pile was lower. That was a year ago, and I'm over that now, so I'm better. Now it was one of those, you know, my dad's like, I raised this. This is terrible. But you know, I mean, what is that? I've got a stack of gifts that's like a skyscraper, just more than most people in the world ever get their whole lives. And I'm so caught up in comparisons that I can't enjoy it. I know that comparing our situation with other people robs us of this kind of gratitude. We need to resist it. Being a lifelong student of God's grace, there's a lot of things here. Let me show you something that's really interesting about Paul. I'm going to jump ahead. If you study the life of Paul, early in his missionary career, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. That's how he describes himself. Then as he goes on, you read Ephesians. This is about 8 years later. He calls himself the least of all Christians. Then you jump down to this book, and what does he say? I am the foremost of sinners. Now, what's happening here? Is Paul getting more and more sinful as he goes on in his life? No. He's actually becoming more Christ-like, and as he does, his appreciation of God is growing, and he's also learning the real depths of his sin. What you see is a gratitude gap building between this awareness that God is a good, righteous God and this awareness that he's woefully sinful. And it's true, as you go on with God, you get a fuller sense of the depth of your sin. And in that gap, your appreciation of grace grows. And you need that. We need that. We need that dynamic operating in our lives. So, all right, if we're going to improve church health, don't misuse the law and appreciate grace. Those are two more things to add to our list. Next week, we'll talk about the need to fight the good fight. So, all right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.